I want to thank the leadership for allowing me to get up here and speak to you. This program or lesson that I put together, I've been working on it for about a year now, and it's a very controversial subject. A lot of people have questions about it. If in any way that I say the wrong thing, I sure want you to let me know after services so I can correct it. I feel like I got a big responsibility here, and if I say the wrong thing, I could cause someone to be lost, and I certainly don't want that to happen. So with that in mind, as I've said before, I don't know what Everett's reason is for praying, but I think it's probably to have God up here with him. And that's the way I feel. So I feel like I need all the help I can get. So let's go to our Father in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to be here to assemble with you. And Father, we ask that you help us to understand these things that are a mystery to us, that maybe someday we will. Father, there are times that we want to blame you for things happening in our lives. But we know that the evil one is out there. The evil one is the main problem. Father, as we go through this service and as I speak to each and every one, I pray that I can rightly divide your word. And if I have, we pray, Father, that those things that I say will fall on open hearts and minds so that they can understand what your will is for us when we go through trials, when we go through pain. You have a purpose for that. And Father, help me to present this in a way that they can understand. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Now you might be asking yourself, what does this holding steady in life storms have to do with this passage of Scripture? Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. What does it have to do with holding steady in life's storms? We got to understand that our storms are not bigger than God's plan. It's our misguided assumption that, or thinking that our problem is bigger than God's plan. We see the problem, but we don't always see the plan. And we should find peace and steadfastness in Romans 8:28. God is making significant promises to those who are his. Let us take a moment to try to understand what God is saying to us in verse 28. God is saying, I won't let storms destroy you. Those who truly love God by walking in his ways and having trust in him. That's a promise that God has given to his people, that he will make good things happen from bad experiences. To those who love him and keep his commandments. But sometimes, we as Christians are not striving to walk in his ways. But we still want that promise, don't we? It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen until we get right with God. Now, we're told in this verse that the word know means to learn by instruction. For example, how do we know our mathematical facts? By instruction. And it's by instruction that we know God causes all things to work together for good to those that love Him. Now, we've all heard this phrase before. Why did you do this to me? God, why did you do this to me? Or a variation from it, from non-believers to Christian alike. For some misguided reason, many think that God is a cause of evil things happening to them. Why did our brother Anthony, a shepherd who held the highest spiritual position in God's kingdom, why was he taken from us? And others of our congregation that have been taken from us, and their families that have been taken from us. Why? Now, I want to set the record straight. God does not and literally cannot cause evil to happen. God can, in fact, allow bad situations to happen, but He cannot cause them. And yes, there is a difference between the two. Now, this belief stems from multiple misinterpretations of the Bible and a lack of understanding of how God operates as a lawful and just God. Now, let's look at some arguments where people try to prove that God is the cause of bad things happening. The Edmund Burke argument. A famous quote from Edmund Burke, who was an Irish statesman, economist, and philosopher, said, "The only thing necessary for triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." Now, this quote, when applied to God, sounds like, by God having the power to stop evil in this world, doing nothing is the same as causing it. Now, while this logic seems sound by a person of this type of thinking, it's not. The first problem with this argument is that his logic is backwards. It's not the fallacy that God causes bad things to happen in a good world. It's the fact that God causes good things to happen in a bad world. This world is already evil. God doesn't have to create it. And if God completely removed Himself from this world, like we deserve, for being sinners, there would be worldwide, constant, 24/7 chaos and days of evil. But there's not. There's goodness in this world. Therefore, God's not causing the evil. Without Him causing this good on a daily basis, the world would continue in chaos. The second issue with this Burke statement is that God has restrained evil in His original design by never introducing sin in the first place. When humans were placed in the Garden of Eden in Genesis, God proclaimed that it was good. And sin and evil didn't exist in the world. We were perfect beings in a perfect world. Adam and Eve, by their free will, chose to disobey God. allowing evil to enter the world, which disconnected us from perfection. Now pay close attention to this point. God, in His every right, could have left us alone to destroy ourselves in sin and everlasting evil. Instead, God sent His only Son to die for our sins, so that we can reconnect to as close to perfection as possible. The longer God waits to send His Son is in fact an act of love, because the longer we wait, the more time a sinner has to be forgiven and the unbeliever to come to Christ. As Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How frequently God has to intervene in our lives for everything not to be constantly overrun by evil. Now picture this, and this is something I just can't wrap my head around. You got, assuming I'm God, and you've got the world down here, and He's saying, okay, I'm gonna save this couple from a car wreck. I'm gonna save little Johnny here from being drowned. I'm gonna heal this particular person. I'm not gonna heal this particular person. I'm going to get Lannis and Priscilla's attention. Keep that one in mind. So God is keeping evil at a minimum for now, which is a true reflection of His grace, mercy, and love. Now, another argument is that the God created people knowing they'd become sinful. So God created people knowing they'd become sinful, so God calls sin argument. Again, this logic seems sound to a person who wants to blame God, but falls apart as well. Knowing sin is going to happen doesn't always give reason to prevent it. For example, Priscilla and I knew our children would have sin in their lives before we decided to conceive. Did that stop us or anyone else in the world from having children? No. Because in society, parents aren't blamed for birthing a child that ends up becoming a criminal. Why? Because it was the individual's choice, despite the parents deciding to have a child, knowing it was capable of evil. It's the parents' job to teach their children the Word of God. In Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 11 and 19, both verses conveying basically the same message. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. As Brother Lewis says, get in the book. Get in the book. God loves us so much that He created us despite knowing what would happen. Just like a loving parent, He gave us a way to be good again as we grow. God did not force man to sin. If it was man's only option to engage in sin after creation, then yes, it would be God's fault. But since God created us sinless in the first place, it was our choice to sin, which made man the cause of sin. Remember, Eve had two choices to respond. Yes or no. And she chose to eat of the forbidden fruit. Now we also have that choice. We must understand that God created us with a free will because He had to. Why did God create us with a free will? In order to be a just God. He wouldn't be just if He didn't give us a free will. If God forced humans to obey Him, He would no longer be just, thereby losing His perfection. It's impossible for God to be anything other than good and fair. The choices we make is on us. It's our free will. And we're to blame if we do the wrong thing. Another argument that you might see is that God, destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and killed man in the flood argument. Yes, He did. He did, in fact, cause these incidents to happen. But they were not evil acts. They were judgments. God is the great judge, which all law is founded by His words. There are 76 passages confirming God is judge. And in these two instances, His laws were constantly broken. Therefore, Him passing judgment was not an evil nor a sin. For example, in a court of law, would we condemn the judge for sentencing a man found guilty of murder? No, we wouldn't. It's the judge's job to pass judgment. The only thing evil in these examples were the people. And in 1 John 1 and the latter part of verse 5, in God there is no darkness at all. It is impossible for God to sin or do anything bad. He can only produce goodness, since the world is already sinful on its own. It would be completely within God's right to allow bad things to happen, since He's not obligated to help us in the first place. Humans have long since condemned themselves, and there's reason there's still good in the world. The reason is because of God's love. God does allow bad things to happen on occasions, but it's always for a good reason, since good is all He can do. And that person, there was only one person that a bad thing happened to a good person. And that person was Christ. The bad thing that He suffered was punishment that we deserved. We're only good because He has taken our sins and is transforming us into His good image as we obey Him. Now, another argument that you might see is that the God told Saul to kill men, women, nursing babies, and all livestock of the Amalekites. Saul was told to kill the Amalekites by God. Even men, women, children, nursing babies, and all livestock, because of the atrocities that they did to His people, to Israel, after they came out of Egypt. They despised God's people. So God had a plan. God saw the big picture. And that's why He told Saul to get rid of the Amalekites. He got rid of some of them, He didn't finish it up, finish his job. Now, because of God vowed that he would blot them out from under heaven, Exodus 17, verse 14. Because of Saul disobeying God, God told Moses to take care of the matter. But we know that didn't happen. So later on, it looks like Joshua had to take care of the problem. Because Moses wasn't allowed to enter the promised land. God saw the big picture. Take care of the little problem in order to prevent the big problem from occurring. And as a result, if you remember, when David returned to Ziklag, he found out his house in the city was destroyed. His wives taken captive. As a result of Saul's disobedience. That's what happened to David. So God had saw the big picture, and he wanted that taken care of. Now, how does God use our pain or our trials? How does he use our pain or our trials? As I said earlier, remember that God got mine and Priscilla's attention. When we were out from the church 20 years, didn't have God in our lives, and then we got that word that she had leukemia. As some of you know, it was a devastating thing. And as a result, he got our attention. We came back. And sometimes that's what it takes. Things like that happening. I don't know exactly why he did, but I guess he had a reason. He had a purpose for me and purpose for her. Now, we can ignore pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. C.S. Lewis, a professor in English literature at Oxford University in the 20th century, made this statement. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone, and we rarely change when we're cool and comfortable, everything's going our way, but we change when we feel the heat, don't we? Proverbs 20 and verse 30. Blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. So what is Solomon saying here? He's saying that sometimes it takes a painful experience to make us change our ways. As an example, me and Priscilla. And we did change our ways. We were headed in the wrong direction. And I tend to think of us as, I hope this is true, the 11th hour Christians, that we did sneak in under the wire. I hope so. In James 1, 2 through 4, James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Growth often means pain. Suffering is often how God shows himself. Suffering is a part of the call to serve Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, it's hard to hear these words, and it's even harder, and I know from experience, to live it. But when lived, these words will transform us. Think of growing pains when you were a child. That summer when your legs hurt so bad you couldn't drink enough milk. Your body was transforming. And without that pain, you wouldn't be who you are today. That's how faith is. And it's often like growing pains. Now there's another way that God uses our pain or our trials is to share in His holiness. Hebrews 12, 7 through 11, concerning the exhortation to endure God's holiness, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what a son is there whom father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The best thing that can happen to a Christian is to be sanctified, to be holy, to be set apart, which is to be conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. God allows us to undergo trials and temptations. Our faith will be tested and we will grow in maturity as Christians. Another way God uses our pain is to prepare us for eternity. Prepare us for eternity. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18, Paul speaking to the Corinthian brethren says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's why we should keep our minds on things that cannot be seen. That, my friends, is called faith. Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. All of us have probably heard this phrase before, that we're not taking our material possessions with us when we die. But you know what we are taking? Whether it's to hell or to heaven, is our character. We're taking our character with us. Our final character that we have when Christ comes. The condition of our character. Not the bad character that we used to have, because God will not hold that against us if we repent. God's more interested in our character development than in our comfort. Why? Because we can get comfortable in heaven. But this is the get ready stage. This is the learning stage. This is the warm up act. God uses our troubles here on earth to get us ready for an eternal glory. Now that, my friends, now that's a comfort. So the next time we experience pain or trials in any way, shape, or form, we need to ask ourselves, what is God doing? Is He trying to get my attention? Is He trying to bring good out of bad? Is he preparing my character for eternity, for heaven? Romans 5, 3 through 4 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So God uses pain or trials in what ways? To get our attention, to help us grow, to share in His holiness, and to prepare us for eternity. When we experience bad things in our lives, we need to go to God in prayer and talk to Him about what's going on in our lives. God will not and cannot lie about His promise in Romans 8:28. As we can see in Hebrews 6:18 through 20 that our brother read earlier. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I hope this has cleared up some misunderstandings about why bad things happen to good people. We'll never know all the answers. We'll never know all these questions while on earth. We don't know the answer while on earth. Maybe when we get to heaven, I don't know. It's His call. And it's your call if you're not a Christian and you haven't obeyed God's word. It's time for you to do so. We can talk with you. If you feel like you need to talk to us about that, we'll be glad to. The brethren here, the elders, myself, we will talk to you about it. The baptistry is prepared for that. And if you are a Christian, and maybe you're struggling with some of these things, maybe you blame God, I don't know. But whatever your condition is, will we not stand as we sing this last song?